Well, our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 3, 4 to 18. And if you have read along this week, you may have found yourself scratching your head at various points and saying, what does this passage mean? If so, then you can know that you were merely doing that alongside me at various points along this week. I spent quite a time this week staring at this passage, wondering if I was holding it upside down, and trying it again, staring at various commentators on it. There is a lot here. Some scholars, a number of them I found, have said that this is the most complex and difficult passage in the whole of this letter, indeed, quite likely, in all of Paul's writings. And as I was wrestling with that, I began to wonder, do you think it's coincidence that when Lee laid out this preaching schedule that he was going to be gone this week, you just got to wonder. And then Nathan's gone this week as well, and they're both back next week. Does make me wonder. But this is a difficult passage. You could take bits and pieces here and there, but to grasp the whole, to me, has been difficult. And apparently has been to others along the way. I can see a piece of the big picture, but trying to fit how all this goes together. And indeed, there are various places in this where people have taken a phrase and have run with it in wrong directions across the history of the church. So, I want to try to make an effort at this and see what we can come up with. But let me read us first the warning that comes from one scholar writing on this passage, Scott Hafeman. These are his words. The danger that confronts us when we encounter a passage that is as carefully argued and conceptually rich as this is that we will not invest the necessary time and effort to understand it on its own terms. Instead, in our haste to be, quote, practical and, quote, relevant, we fall prey to the temptation to isolate individual statements from their context and extrapolate from them abstract theological principles that we'll preach. In other words, the danger here is that just to find something you can run with. And that's a danger. When I'm looking at this text this week going, maybe I just find something that I can talk about and do a decent job on. But we want to understand what is God saying here. And I'll even move to one point of application before we ever come to the text. Because it's come to my mind as I've wrestled with this week, and we may come back to it at the end as well, that it is important for us to study the Word of God. And it's important for us to see that the Scripture calls us to take into account the whole counsel of God. We really don't have the right to say, well, this is complex, so let's just do something else. And yet, actually, in recent days, as Lee and I have been in some various places, we have encountered folks saying, in essence, why bother with that? I mean, look at all the trouble around us. Look at what's going on in the culture. Look at this, look at that. And here you are wrestling with this. What is that? Well, if we believe this is God's Word, if God gave it to us, we don't have the right to be His editors. He is not giving us the opportunity to say, well, we want to deal with this part, but not that part or whatever else. We must simply take what He gives us and wrestle with it and deal with it that we might understand it, believing that that then will prepare us to be more effective in what He calls us to do. So, what I want to do with this passage then is to attempt to walk through it. I would normally try to say, let's look at this paragraph and apply it, look at this paragraph and apply it. But what I'm going to try to do today is just walk through the whole thing to see that we can track with it and then pause and make some application along the way. So, let's come to 2 Corinthians 3, 4 to 18, and let me ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray once more. Father, as we come to your word, we would ask that by your Spirit you might speak to us. Even this passage itself reminds us that you give sufficiency, not from ourselves, but from you, that your word might go forth. And so I ask, Lord, that you might enable me to speak your words as they ought. Enable us then to hear, to receive and apply, that your glory, even as is talked about in this passage, might be seen among us, that we might be made more into the image of Christ, that we might increase from one degree of glory to another and being made more like you. So bless our time and the effort in this text, please. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, there are various things that may come up here, different lines along the way. He starts right off with some confidence. What is this confidence he's talking about? He talks a lot about Moses. He talks about the ministry of death or the letter kills. It could sound like that Paul is here speaking bad about the Old Testament. It certainly sounds like that on certain readings. Even sounds like he's talking a bit bad about Moses, because he says, we're bold, not like Moses. And I don't know about you, but in my setting, if you say, I'm bold, not like, let's pick on Lee since he's not here. I'm bold, not like Lee. Well, that sounds like it's bad on Lee, because the opposite of bold is timid, weak, girly, I don't know, whatever, you know. So you went, is he speaking bad about Moses, or what's going on? So let's see if we can walk through this and put these pieces together. Now, Lee stopped last time at 3:3 in order to be able to focus on that passage. But it will help us to go back to 2:14 to get a running start, because this is all of a piece. So back in 2:14, he was talking about how the Lord has captured us, those who are his people, and we are now his servants, and from us goes forth an aroma that is to some the smell of death, and to some the smell of life. And he's talking about the spreading of the gospel. The Lord uses us to spread the gospel as it goes forth. To those who believe, it is life. To those who harden their hearts, it is death. So this is the picture that's going on. But as he says that, as he says in essence, that when the gospel is preached, it brings forth life to those who hear, but death to those who won't, he says, who is sufficient or who is competent for these things? This is a difficult task. Who's up to it? And Lee argued well last week that at verse 17, he's saying, we are. Because we're not like peddlers who water down the word of God, but we just speak it straight to you. And then, in 3:1-3, he says, we don't come with you with letters of recommendation to say that we're competent for this ministry. We don't come with our list of accomplishments. Paul doesn't come saying, well, you see, I've already been in this church in Greece, and we went from 20 to 200. I come for you from this church, and we went to from 5 programs to 20. It doesn't come with a list of accomplishments. He says, what is it that validates the ministry that's being going on? What validates it is what God has done in your lives. That God has worked holiness in your life. That God has changed you. This is what he's been saying. So when he comes to verse 4 and says, such is the confidence that we have, the confidence he's talking about is the confidence at one level simply to say, who is sufficient for such a difficult ministry? We are. And he's saying, in essence, I'm not making an arrogant statement. Why are we competent? Not from ourselves, but God has made us this way. Now, he's also introduced there in 3:3 this contrast that some things are written with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He's making this contrast between an external and an internal, and in some way, he's beginning to point to the Old Testament. And what he's going to start doing is he's going back to Exodus 32 to 34, roughly, one of the accounts of Moses. And he's introducing this difference between, in the Old Covenant, you had the law written on these tablets. But what Jeremiah had already promised in Jeremiah 31 was that there was going to come a new covenant one day, where the law will not simply be written on these stone tablets, but will be written on the hearts of all the people of God. This part of the shift in the covenants. And Paul is taking this up, and he's making a point here about how we've moved from one covenant to the other, and how in the new covenant, all the people of God have the law written on their own hearts. And so this is what he's beginning to introduce there in 3:3. So then he says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. We have some boldness here. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So this is the point. God has done this. This is why we are what we are. And I think this actually goes back. It may be hard for you, it's hard for me sometimes to keep the whole letter in my mind. Because back in chapters 1 and 2, part of what he said is, y'all are mad at me. I came and visited you. We had a bad time. I told you I was coming back. I didn't come back. But I sent you a letter, and you didn't like it very much. He called it his sorrowful letter. He was bold with them. He rebuked them strongly in that letter. Some of them didn't appreciate it, but there was repentance. So when he begins to say, where do we have such confidence, and later that we speak with boldness, I think he's applying back to this as well. Why do I? The person that they're going to go in later to say, he's not very impressive. He's not a great speaker. He's not much to look at. So where does he get the boldness? Where does he come off talking to us like this? I mean, we are really something. Paul will even say that they are really something. Now, you can imagine the irony you can use with you're really something. But they had exalted views of themselves. And he's saying, where do I get the boldness to speak to you so strongly? It's because God has placed me in this place. God has made me sufficient. I am not speaking to you boldly because I think I am somebody. I'm speaking to you boldly because I am convinced that God is, so to speak, somebody. That God is important. And this will be important for us when we move to application later, but this is what he's getting at. We speak boldly because of who God is and what God has done. But then he includes there in verse 6, he's made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, as opposed to the old, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what is he saying here? Well, some have taken here, letter, Spirit, so letter's Old Testament, Spirit is new, letter kills, Spirit gives life. So some have taken letter then to mean paying close attention to exactly what the Bible says. And we don't need to do that, we just need to kind of catch the idea. We don't need to be so caught up on particulars. And anybody who says, look, the Word of God says this, and this is what you're supposed to do. Oh, letter. Legalism. No, no, no. We're of the Spirit. So, I mean, sure, the Bible says don't do A, but listen, we're loving. We love Jesus. We're good to people. So where do you get off being all worried about my morality? Where do you get off being all worried about my faithfulness in this issue and that issue? This idea is common in the church world of today. And it is often linked to this passage, but it is not what this passage is saying at all. If you follow Paul enough, just read his writings, it just won't do to have Paul saying, let's not be all particular or anything. Let's just kind of, you know, love each other. Yes, he calls for us to love each other. But Paul will not accept this false antithesis between faithfulness to the exact Word of God and loving one another, as if these were mutually exclusive. They go together. This is the very Paul who, when he's in Galatia. And Peter comes up, who is the most respected of them all at this point, well, Peter or James. Peter comes up, and he gets a little worried when there's some other Jews around, and he refuses to eat with the Gentiles. Paul rebukes him to his face in front of everybody. Now, he's not going, well, you know, the letter kills. You don't want to eat with these people. Who cares? No big deal. He's a nice guy. No. He rebukes him to his face and says, you've compromised the gospel here, brother. How can you avoid these people as if there's something wrong? We must all be together. So what he's saying here is not, let's not be too worried about following the letter. He's using the letter and the Spirit as reference to the old covenant and to the new. And even there, he's not trying to shame the old covenant. What he's saying here is, the letter, the old covenant kills, the new covenant gives life. The old covenant kills not because the old covenant is bad, but this is what the old covenant was designed to do. Deuteronomy 26 and 27, Moses is laying these things out, and he says, if you are not faithful to do everything of all the laws that these are commanded, then you must die. This is the purpose of the old covenant. So Paul is not here saying, bad old covenant, good new covenant. He's saying the old covenant's purpose was to come and to point out our sin and to show our death that we might be prepared to look to Christ. This is what he's getting at. And so he says, we are ministers of this new covenant, not of the old. So that's 3-6. And his argument here is, we are competent. We are sufficient. Not because we are somebody, but because God has done this and he's given us this ministry which leads to life. Now in 7-11, he begins to reflect theologically on this new covenant ministry and what is it like. And this is where I think it gets a bit opaque at places. He says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory, pause there for just a moment, the ministry of death. Doesn't that sound pejorative? I mean, what if we had an ordination service? Brother, we want to ordain you to the ministry of death. Let's rejoice that the brother is ordained to the ministry of death. Wouldn't that just kill you? Anyway, who wants that? But what he's again saying is, this was the role of the old covenant. He's not slamming it. This is what it did. This was the result. Why? Because the old covenant was bad? By no means. Nothing that God does is bad. The old covenant was good and right. Why did it lead to death? Because of the sin of the people. Indeed, if we had time, we could look at Exodus 32 to 34, and you'd see it's all in the context of God has given the Ten Commandments. Moses comes with them. And if you remember, the Israelites have made themselves a golden calf and are bowing down to worshiping and all kind of evil. And so Moses destroys the tablets and deals with their sin. There's judgment. People die. It's a bad thing. He goes back and he gets a new copy. And in this whole context is where these things are coming about this covenant leading to death and also the hidden glory we'll see in a minute. So the whole setting there, what Paul is drawing from, is where we see the weakness of the people who are bound up in sin, and therefore the old covenant leads to death. It's not the fault of the covenant, but the fault of the people. So he says, if this ministry, the ministry of death, the old covenant, it was carved on letters of stone as opposed to on the heart, if it came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now again, he's appealing to this story. When Moses went up there, he had asked, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord, in essence, I'm paraphrasing, said, you can't see my glory or you will die. But here's what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, is where the language comes from, even from one of our hymns. And as I pass by, you can see my back, and that's it. And so he does. But when he comes down, his face is radiant. It's shining, but the people are afraid. They've heard the mighty voice of God, and they fear because they know their sin. So when Moses comes to speak to them, they're afraid. They see the glory of God even though it's reflected. It's not the straightforward, immediate glory. It is mediated through Moses, but they see the shine on his face, and so Moses puts a veil on his face. So Paul is here saying, if the ministry of death, if the old covenant had so much glory that it made Moses' face shine, and that was the ministry of death, how much more glory will the ministry of life have? It's an argument from lesser to greater. Now, he says here, in the end of verse 7, this glory on Moses' face, which was being brought to an end. And that gets translated various ways, and there's a lot of stuff there. But I just want to summarize it. I think what he's saying is that this glory was not intended to last because the old covenant was not intended to last. The glory of the old covenant was temporary because the old covenant itself was temporary. Paul says that in Galatians. The law was included just for a time. It's not like God had plan A. You sometimes hear this. God had plan A with Israel and, man, it messed up. So, plan B. Let's send Jesus and we'll start the church. No. Ephesians 1 tells us that Christ was slain from the foundations of the world. The law, the old covenant, was a temporary thing. And this is what he's saying here. So his argument is that the ministry of the Spirit, this new covenant ministry, has even more glory. So then verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, another not real positive sounding reference to the Old Testament, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. And someone says, well, glory. But this is what he's getting. He's saying, I want to hold up the old covenant. He's not here slamming the old covenant. He's holding it up on the assumption that we'll say, however high it is, the new covenant's even higher. So if it had glory, how much more glory does the new covenant have? Now, at this point, you may be thinking, okay, right, but what on earth does that have with where he's going in the argument? Well, we'll get there. But he's arguing that the new covenant ministry has this great glory. He says that even though the old covenant had glory, the new covenant has so much more that the old doesn't look like it had any glory at all. The old covenant had glory. You read the Psalms and read other places in the Old Testament where the Jewish writers are glorying in the fact that they have God's law. They celebrate it. They're all excited about it. And sometimes we miss this because we even have these things where we picture the Jewish people going, yes, we've got the law and it beats us down and we hate it and one day there'll be something else. But that's not true. The law was God's gracious gift to show the glory of God, to show the will of God. It was a wonderful thing. But now that the new covenant has come, it is so much greater that it looks like the old covenant had no glory at all. I tried to think of what might be a comparison here, and I'm sure you'll come up with some better ones than I did. But on one level, I can remember, and this will probably date me, but I can remember my mom helping me with a term paper in high school where she had the coolest machine. She could type in the words on the typewriter, and it would save it right there in that little bit, and then it would type it out. It was like, wow, you don't have to use whiteout and stuff, man. This was glorious. But now, if someone were to bring that to me at my office desk with, I don't even, Jim Kirkby had to tell me what all's on my computer. I don't even know. It's just the stuff, it works real well. If they were to bring that and put it beside me and say, hey, you want to use this? I think, you gotta be kidding. That's rubbish. I don't want that. Look what I have. Why would I go to that? Well, in its day, it had glory. But something has come since then which is so much better that this appears to have no glory at all. And at the time when that other thing came out, I appreciated it. I liked it. But it has been surpassed. So it is with the old covenant. When it came, it was far better than anything there ever had been. It was a blessing. It was appreciated. But now the new covenant is so much greater that this appears to have no glory at all. Part of what he's doing here, and it's really one piece in a whole movement, but let's linger at this piece for a minute. Part of what he's saying is, do you realize how incredible the gospel is. Because the new covenant is at heart the gospel. This is amazing. If we look at the Psalms, just for an example, and see the praise and the worship that comes from the heart of people under the old covenant, we must be shamed if our praise is not at least, if our praise is not much more exuberant. Because they praise in light of the old covenant, which is far less than what we have. We must appreciate, esteem, value, glory in the new covenant far beyond. Because we have seen the fulfillment of the ages. We have seen this new covenant which was yet to come. This is part of what Paul is getting at. So he says in verse 11, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." In other words, this old covenant, again, it had glory, and it was only temporary. The new covenant is permanent. It will have glory. By the way, from time to time, when people begin to deal with the thing about there was an old covenant and it ended, so now there's a new covenant, people will invariably ask, so maybe then this is just covenant 2 and covenant 3 is coming somewhere down the way and God's going to change something again or something. No. He says right here, the old covenant was temporary from its beginning, but the new covenant, he states, is permanent. This is the way it works. So, 3:4-6, God has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant. That's why we have confidence and boldness. 3:7-11 is the fact that the new covenant ministry is glorious. So he's really driving to 12-18. Since we have such a hope, building on everything else, since we have this hope, what hope? The fact that God has given us sufficiency, God has made us able to do what we need to do, and God has given us a ministry of the gospel, the new covenant, which is so glorious. Since we have all of this, we are very bold. Now, I said I was going to apply later, but I can't always do that. So let me pause here for a minute. One of the main points in this very complex passage is this. If we realize the glory of the gospel, if we realize how wonderful it is, and all that's associated with it, as we sung in various places this morning, if we realize that, and then we realize that God has given us all we need to serve Him and to share that gospel, we must have boldness. There's just no way around it. There's no place then for timidity in sharing the gospel. This is what Paul says when he writes to Timothy, that God has given us not the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. Based on these truths, we must share the gospel. There's really no place for us to be ashamed or to pull back or to hold back from such an incredible news. We must share this truth. But that's going a little ahead of him for a moment. He says, we are very bold. In this context, I think the boldness would refer to his missionary work. I think in this context, though, he's specifically speaking to the church. He says, therefore, we're very bold with you. In what way recently has he been bold with them? In rebuking them. In light of the glory of the gospel, we must be very bold in speaking the truth with one another, that we might advance, as he's going to say in a moment. But then what is this contrast with Moses? We are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Many trees have died and much ink has been spilt on this very verse. But I just want to try to just touch it a little bit to get us where we're going. Some folks have understood this to be saying, Paul is saying that his ministry is a forthright, just upfront ministry, which is what he's saying, especially when you get down to the next paragraph, 4:1-6. So they say he's contrasting himself to Moses. Moses was not upfront. Moses was a bit deceitful, a bit underhanded. Now, in case you've kind of zoned in and out, what I'm saying right now is not what I believe. I'm summarizing somebody else's opinion. This is what some say. Paul, he just tells it like it is. Moses, on the other hand, he has this glory and it's fading, but he doesn't want anybody to know it. So he lets them see his face shine and then he covers it up so that when it goes away and he no longer has any more glory, folks won't know it. It's like somebody who is losing their ability to do whatever, and they seek to hide it. Now, that would never happen on the softball field, losing abilities and trying to act like we hadn't lost them or anything. But people suggest this is what Moses is doing. But that doesn't really square with what's going on in the Exodus passage. If that's what Paul is saying, he's playing very fast and loose with the Scriptures. He is, in essence, taking a passage out of context, abusing it to make the point he makes, and then we have to either say, well, Paul was just wrong here, or what some people say, no, Paul's inspired by the Spirit, so what he's doing is okay, it's just, it wouldn't be okay for us to do. In some sort of weird way, it's okay for him to abuse the Bible and do it that way. Neither one of those make a lot of sense to me. I don't think he is here saying Moses is being underhanded. I think what he's saying here is, we can present the gospel clearly, we can lay it out, we can be bold, we don't have to hold back. We don't have to be like Moses, who veiled his face so that they might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. I think what he's saying is this. What was being brought to an end was the glory of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was going to come to a close, like we were talking earlier. The outcome of the glory of God and glory on Moses' face, the result would have been the death of the Israelites. As God had said to Moses there, you can't see my glory and live. Because of the hard-heartedness and the stubbornness and sinfulness of the people, they could not see the glory of God or they would die. But what has changed from Old Covenant to New Covenant is now the Spirit has come. And whereas in the Old Covenant you have the nation of Israel, and some within the nation of Israel truly know God and some don't, but they're all stated within the covenant. Jeremiah tells us when we come to the New Covenant, that's changed. Nobody is within the people of God who has not had their heart changed, who has not received the Spirit. We are all now, all those who are in the people of God, we have the indwelling Spirit. And as a result, as he's going to say in verse 18, we can behold the glory of God. We can see the glory of God reflected, as it were, seeing it in the Word of God and not be destroyed. Hebrews says the same thing. We can now draw near to the throne of grace and receive mercy and help instead of destruction, because Jesus has opened up a new and living way. We can draw near to God in a way that they could not in the Old Covenant. So I think this is what he's saying. We're not like Moses, who was a minister of the Old Covenant and had to hold back, which was both judgment and mercy. It was judgment because of the people's sin, they couldn't draw near to God. It was mercy because if they did draw near to God, they would be destroyed. So, he says, we're not like that. We can make this open declaration. But he's going to shift for verse 14 for just a moment. He says, their minds were hardened, the people of that day, the Jewish people of that day. Then he shifts to his current time. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. And there's much to be said here, but I'm going to skim over a little bit. Just that he's using a metaphor now. Just as Moses veiled his face so the people wouldn't see the glory of God, even so then the people's minds were hardened and they wouldn't believe. And so today, he says, amongst the Jewish people at large at his time who would not believe in Christ, there is in essence the same kind of veil. And they can't see the glory of God in the face of Christ. They will not believe, because that veil is only taken away when you turn to Christ. Yes, in verse 15, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So here we have a glorious ministry. We can speak it clearly. Surely there are some, as he said earlier, that when the gospel is preached, they will not believe. It's because their hearts are hardened. Their minds are veiled. But then at the last part of the chapter, he moves to those who are being saved. Because he says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And the Lord is the Spirit. Because he's here referring to back to the Old Testament passage where it refers to the Lord. And he says, just as Moses turned to the Lord and was able to see the Lord, so now we turn to the Spirit. And the veil is removed that we might see. And he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, this verse will probably be misused in various places on a day like today. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So let's talk about freedom. Well, I really appreciate freedom. don't mind talking about it. Freedom politically, freedom to do various things. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about freedom from having our minds hardened, our minds veiled. And he's also talking about freedom, this boldness, where we can speak the word of God. And we can draw near to his presence. And verse 18 clinches it. We all with unveiled face, not like those who are unbelieving, but more like Moses himself, who was able to go into the presence of God with unveiled face. We behold the glory of God and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In other words, those who believe, we can come to the real presence of God. We can see the glory of God in his word, and we can be changed from one degree of glory to another. What he means, advancing in glory, being more and more made into the image of Christ. Because it is the Lord who is the Spirit who does this. Now, there's a lot there. What do we do with that? How can we apply this? Let me try to throw out a couple of things. First thing, he makes the point here in all of this that our sufficiency is from God. And the point is, in this whole picture of ministry, preaching the gospel. That's his first thing he's talking about. And the easiest application, the most direct application, would be those who are involved in preaching the gospel today. He says, listen, we have a confidence. It's not in ourselves, but it is in God. But there certainly is a secondary application to all of us, that all of us are involved in the process of sharing the gospel. And he says, listen, you have a confidence to do this. Not in yourself, but in God. We sometimes have a false humility, which really is timidity. But you put that together, you get humility. But that's a whole other story. We either go from arrogance or timidity. On the one side, we can be over here saying, oh yeah, I know, I can share the gospel, I'm somebody, I can do this, I can do whatever. Like somebody told me, you give me 10 minutes in room with anybody and I'll get a confession of faith out of them. Well, you might, that doesn't mean they've been converted. That's confidence in ourselves. But then, can we not find ourselves on the other side? Where maybe from various ways, we really have a false humility. Well, you know, I don't really know enough. I mean, I believe in big truths, and they're pretty complex, and I might not be able to share them just right. Just as wrong as the other one. He says, you have been made competent. If then you say, in what you think is humility, I don't know if I am capable. You are not being humble about yourself. You are casting blame against God. Because God is the one who's made you competent. If then you're not competent, God is not competent. This goes back to the Moses story again. God calls Moses and says, Moses, I want you to go be my messenger. And Moses, in essence, says, who am I, though? And the Lord never really answers his question. Instead of answering, who is Moses, the Lord answers, let me tell you who I am. And I am the one who sends you. If we fail to have confidence, it's because we fail to believe God enough. Lack of confidence in ourselves is a right thing, but then cast yourself on the power of God that he might use you and preach the gospel. Share the gospel wherever you are. Let it never be said of us that we are timid to share the gospel. Let it never be said of us that we in some way hold back or are unwilling to share the gospel. I had a student come up to me when I was at the SBC telling me about being on a mission trip. And they were sharing the gospel on a college campus, and he suggested, he wasn't sure what I would think about that. And I said, well, what were you doing? I mean, you know, what were you doing to draw a crowd? Was it something that would make me nervous? No, we're just kind of sharing the gospel, whatever. And I said, in no way. Now, I wouldn't just kind of throw off somebody and let them go or whatever. And he said, well, yeah, I thought maybe you kind of tell them something and then just send them off to think about it. I said, oh, no. Call them right then and there. Repent and believe. Don't give them some hoops to jump through. Let them respond. Let the truth of their heart come forward. But certainly, take every opportunity to call upon people to repent of their sins and believe in Christ. We must have confidence to do that because God has made us competent. To do so is not arrogant, but it is to have faith in God. Well, from there, though, he moves on to the thing about that this glorious ministry, and I've really applied that. So let me go to 12 to 18 to try to apply a little bit. what he's saying here is that in the new covenant, we can see the glory of God and we are changed, particularly there in 18. With unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God and being changed from one degree of glory to another. If I'm right that he's contrasting the church with Old Covenant Israel, then the distinguishing mark of the church today is the fact that we behold the glory of God and become more holy. This is what's supposed to be going on. We can come into the presence of God in a way that was not available before. And the result of that is that as we see the glory of God, we're supposed to be changed into the glory of God. If in the church as a whole is not growing in holiness, we are forfeiting our privilege. We're not being what we're called to be. We're in the glorious old covenant acting like we're still we're in the glorious new covenant acting like we're still in the old covenant. He would upbraid us and say, well, what are you doing? Do you not realize the privilege you have? Well, take advantage of those privileges that you might grow from one degree of glory to another. Again, not our own glory, but being made into the image of God, growing in that. We must do this. This transforming work of the Spirit should be the mark of the church. And when he says earlier in chapter 3, you are the letters of my commendation, the proof of a ministry, the proof of the work that the elders here do, the proof of the work that you do in some discipleship or in a class or whatever else, the proof of the work is not the praise it receives from men. It's not even the numbers that are there. It is the evidence of the transforming work of the Spirit among us. And if we see that going on among us, truly God is at work and God be praised. The degree to which we don't see that, we are missing the boat. This is the mark. But then, the last thing, he does refer to these people whose minds are hardened and a veil lies over their hearts. And he's going to say more in chapter 4, but he's saying, listen, when the gospel goes forth, if it doesn't bring this change, it's because a veil is over their minds and they will not see. But he says, when one turns to the Lord, I don't know everybody who's here this morning. And I don't know if you're one of those who with unveiled face beholds the glory of God because you've repented and believed. But if not, there is a veil over your mind, even now, that would prevent you from even seeing the truth of the gospel. But this passage says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You cannot remove the veil on your own. But if you will turn to the Lord, if you will repent and believe, He will tear it away, and you will see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and you could be made new. I would call on you, I would urge you to do that today, if you have never done so. And if you have, hold out the hope for those around you that they might turn to the Lord, preach the gospel to them, that they might come to know the glorious truth of this new covenant. Now, as we draw to a close here of the sermon time, we're coming to the table, which is the table of the new covenant. This is what it's all about right here. This is reminding us of why the new covenant is so glorious. Why it is that people in the new covenant can be indwelt with the Holy Spirit in a way that the old covenant was not. Because God the Son has come and spilt His blood and His body has been broken so that all those who repent and believe can be saved. Now as we come in response to the Word, and we invite all those who are members in good standing with any evangelical church to come and celebrate with us this truth. And as we celebrate it, think about the glory of the gospel. If you do not know Christ, then we ask you not to participate. Not because we want to be exclusive for some fun reason or whatever, but because by taking this, you say, I affirm again my belief in Christ and my resting in His broken body and His spilt blood. And as I take it in physically, I affirm again that I hold fast to Him. If that is true of you, celebrate with us. If it is not, don't act out a lie. But I would love to talk with you later about how this might be true of you. So, let me ask you to bow your heads to prepare ourselves for the table, and the musicians will come forward. Here in a moment, we'll sing and distribute the elements, and then we'll partake together.